Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we get ready to embark on a journey through the Sermon on the Mount this morning, looking today at the character of kingdom citizens. Pastor Joe Chambers was on a backpacking trip by himself, hiking in Washington State, when he slipped on some wet grass. He fell and broke his right fibula. And for 2 days, he waited for someone to come so that they could send for help. Finally, a search and rescue volunteer by the name of Boris, who was on a random hike, found Joe and radioed for a helicopter to come to their location. While they waited, Joe discovered that Boris was born in the United States but moved with his family to the Netherlands when he was quite young. His parents were later to divorce, and Joe discovered that Boris was married, but he also was going through a divorce of his own. Well, the chopper finally arrived, and Joe said his goodbyes and later decided to connect with Boris on Facebook. Here's a conversation from September 13, 2011. "Boris, I hope you're doing well. I think about you quite often as I mend with this broken leg. Thanks again for helping me up in the mountains. You were extremely professional. I felt completely safe when you arrived and took control of my situation. Regards, Joe." The next day, Boris replied, I'm doing well and I hope you're doing well. Have they told you how long it will be before you can walk again?" End of story, right? Wrong. On Sunday, September 1st, 2013, Joe stood up to preach in his church, and sitting in his congregation was Boris. It was 2 years to the day that Boris had found him sprawled out on the side of that mountain. So Joe announced Boris's presence to the congregation, and they stood up and gave him a hero's welcome. What Boris didn't know was that that day was the anniversary of the day that he had found Joe. So Joe invited Boris to their home for lunch after church that Sunday and asked him why he came to church that day. There were a number of reasons, but the thing that stood out most was that Boris said there was something missing in his life, and he wanted to explore Christianity. So Joe and Boris made plans to go on a hike together that next week. They had another experience at church. They met for coffee and talked further about the issues that kept Boris from placing his faith in Christ. Joe said that he would never forget this question that Boris asked him. He said, "Joe, do I have to become a Republican in order to become a Christian?" Of course, Joe said no. He said that certain hot button issues that are so closely allied, identify with one particular party, are not entrance requirements for entering the kingdom of God or remaining in the kingdom of God. It is all about faith in Jesus. But I think we might all agree that Boris's inquiry is really a stinging indictment that the Church of Jesus Christ is off message. When the Christian faith is associated more with a party than a person, we have a problem. When Christianity, when evangelicals are identified more as a voting bloc than anything else, we have a problem. When we are more passionate about our political affiliations than our kingdom obligations, we have a problem. When we are more concerned about Muslims being radicalized for jihad than Christians being radicalized for Jesus, we have a problem. When Christ came into this world, his focus was not on overthrowing emperors. It was not on overhauling governments. His focus was on changing lives and transforming cultures one person at a time. The kingdom of God that was inaugurated in the coming of Christ is no way dependent on the rule of Caesar, because the kingdom of God transcends the rule of Caesar. However, we know that the spirit of Caesar is alive and well today. And 2,000 years later, the same spirit that vied for worship in the time of Christ is vying for worship now. And if the fervor that we see sweeping across political arenas all over our land isn't proof of this, listen, I don't know what is. There is not a party, a person, or an elected official in the world who can save this country. America's hope is not found in some braggadocious, bloviating demagogue. America's hope is found in the people of God returning to God. And if we mean business with God, God will do business with us. He will cultivate in us the same kind of kingdom character that was embodied in the Lord Jesus. And that is why we are here. That is what our world needs to see, and this is our only hope. So if you're interested in seeing real change in our land, then you've come to the right place, because today we're going to embark on a journey through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Please turn in your copies to Matthew chapter 5 if you haven't already. Stand with me as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. The first thing that I want us to see today is that kingdom citizens are divinely enabled. Our chief end in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God is committed to our joy. And if we are committed to our joy, we will be even more committed to God's glory, because it is in bringing God glory that we discover true joy. There is no greater joy than bringing glory to the God of joy. That is why we were created. This is our purpose for living. Now, I realize this may be a brand new revelation for some, but being unhappy does not make you spiritual. Being sullen and being somber does not mean that you're closer to God. Being unhappy does not mean that you're living for the glory of God. There's no such thing as being unhappy for the glory of God. But if you insist on pursuing your own happiness, then let me offer a few helpful suggestions. Number one, make little things bother you. Don't just let them bother you. Make them bother you. Number two, find yourself a good worry, something you can't do anything about, and just fixate on it. Number three, be a perfectionist and then put yourself down and put other people down for never being able to measure up to your expectations. Number four, be right, always right, perfectly right, and very rigid in your rightness. Number five, always compare yourself unfavorably to other people. This will guarantee instant misery every time. Number six, take personally, that is with a chip on your shoulder, everything that happens to you that you don't like. And number seven, don't ever give yourself wholeheartedly or enthusiastically to anyone or anything. There's your formula, your prescription for unhappiness. However, if it's happiness that you're interested in, the master teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, has something to say to all of us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we know that the Old Testament begins with the first Adam, whose story is tragic. Not only was he the first man, he was the first king, but shortly after this monarch began his reign, he fell, and his fall brought a curse. So the Old Testament actually begins with a curse, and in Malachi chapter 4, it ends with a curse. The New Testament, however, begins with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose story is triumphant. Jesus was not only a man, he was a king, and he was a king who would never fail. So the first king sinned and left a curse. The second king, the last Adam, never sinned, and he left a blessing. The first Adam was tested in a beautiful garden, and he failed miserably. The last Adam was tested in a dangerous wilderness, and he prevailed. So in Jesus Christ, a new reality is dawned on history. What was frustrated in Adam has been fulfilled in Christ. New man and a new king came to reverse the curse of the first man and the first king. So the Sermon on the Mount is really a revelation of the reverse of that curse. It is the offer of divine blessing to all who would come to Jesus and follow him on his terms. The opening verses of Matthew 5 are commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. It comes from a Latin word, beatus, which means blessing or happy. This happiness is not of the serendipitous variety. It's not something that we stumble upon. It is not circumstance-driven. It is not event-based. Our happiness, our state of blessedness is by design. It is by God's design. To be in Christ means that we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1. It means that we have been given divine power as participants in God's nature, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. And to the degree that we live according to God's power and participate in God's nature, we will experience God's blessings. Now, living the Beatitudes, this may surprise you, but really has more to do with receiving a gift than it does attaining a goal. Living the Beatitudes is not so much about practice, although we're called to put these things into practice. It is more about power. It is about the life of Christ that is within us being made manifest through us. In Christ, God has given us the gift of himself. And this means that through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we can live life the way God designed life to be lived. Our lives can be marked by things like meekness and mercy and humility and purity and unity. We can be faithful in seasons of adversity because kingdom citizens are divinely enabled to live lives that honor God. Secondly, kingdom citizens are inwardly anchored. In contrast to the religious groups that existed in the first century in the time of Christ, the follower of Christ was transformed from within. The Hebrew world that Jesus stepped into was a very religious society. It was composed of four primary groups. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees believed that right religion was all about the meticulous observance of the Mosaic law and following rabbinical traditions that had been handed down to them from their forefathers. So their primary focus was on adhering to laws from the past. The Sadducees, they focused on the present. They were the religious liberals of the day. They modified scripture to suit their own agenda. They discounted the supernatural and they denied the resurrection. So the Sadducees were Sadducee because they didn't believe in miracles. The Essenes, these were aesthetics. They believed that right religion meant separation from the rest of society. And so they would isolate themselves from anything and anyone that they believed might contaminate them. Fourthly, there were the Zealots. These were the fanatics. These were the political activists, if you will. And they believed that the way forward was through overthrowing Roman occupation. And they looked down on other Jews who wouldn't take up arms against Rome. So in essence, the Pharisees said, go back. The Sadducees said, go ahead. The Essenes said, go away. And the Zealots said, go against. And so they represented the same types of religious factions that are still available today. But God's way is not man's way. God's way is not the way of externals or tradition or separation or revolution. God's way is the way of grace and truth, of spirit and truth. Because the kingdom of God is not externally focused, it is inwardly anchored. It is always about the transformation of the heart, the greatest miracle of all. And so we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. And we see the absolute necessity of the new birth. The standards in this sermon are far too high and way too demanding for us to accomplish their achievement in our own strength. These standards surpass those of the Mosaic law because that law was focused really more on action rather than it was attitude. This law demands both. You know, as a husband, I can do all the right things in my marriage and still live with a low level of resentment toward my wife at the same time. As a pastor, I can say all the right things and I can live with a low level of resentment towards my calling at the same time. And in both instances, God really doesn't have my heart. I'm just going through the motions of marriage and ministry. I'm playing the role of the hypocrite. And that's what's so beautiful about the Sermon on the Mount, is that it's not focused just on doing what's right, it's focused on being right. And so there's no place in Scripture that clearly, more clearly demonstrates how desperate our situation is apart from being inwardly anchored by God. The good news of the gospel means that we don't have to go through the motions, church. We don't have to fake it. We can be energized daily by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, and we can live lives that honor God from the heart. So those who partake of God's nature through faith in God's Son can live according to God's standards. But the main objective of this sermon is to drive us to see our need of Christ as the only one who could ever satisfy God's standards. If we can't live up to these standards, and we can't, then we need someone who can, and that person is Jesus Christ. We need Jesus not only to satisfy God's demands and standards, we need Jesus to enable us to live lives according to God's standards. So the proper response to the Sermon on the Mount will always lead us to Jesus. Thirdly, kingdom citizens are outwardly undesirable. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Well, that's all well and good, but what does this light look like in the day-to-day life and world that we live in? Well, it looks like poverty of spirit, brokenness over sin, meekness, love of righteousness, compassion, purity, reconciliation, non-retaliation in the face of opposition and persecution. This is light, and this is the light that we're called to reflect. And this is the light that the world rejected in the coming of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is the verdict, light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. Why? For fear that their deeds will be exposed. So the light that we reflect brings an indictment against the world that loves darkness. Our lives are uncomfortable reminders to a world in denial that there is a God in heaven to whom they are accountable. So let's look briefly at these eight Beatitudes as we talk about these characteristics being outwardly undesirable in the world that we live in. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means that we see ourselves as being spiritually and morally bankrupt. D.A. Carson said it best, perhaps, the kingdom is not for the person who makes a profession of faith as if such a step is doing God a favor, but for the person who constantly recognizes the impoverished state of their soul, their life, and they approach God on no other ground than that of need. In other words, the kingdom of God is for the person who constantly recognizes that they are bankrupt of any asset that would make them acceptable to God. The reason the poor in spirit are blessed of God is because they see their need and it drives them to God. And when we come to God in brokenness over our sinfulness, He will never refuse us. He will never turn us away. Instead, He will receive us. He will forgive us and He will bless us by filling us with Himself. Poverty of spirit is a deep sense of unworthiness before a holy God. Poverty of spirit is an awareness of our own nothingness before God and the realization at the very same time that this God wants to have an intimate relationship with us for time and eternity. Blessed are those who mourn, we're told, for they shall be comforted. You know, mourning over sin is the natural response to sin. It's the natural response when the Holy Spirit of God opens the eyes of our heart and we see ourselves as we really are, not as we think we are. And this mourning over sin, it's not something that is feigned. It is not something that is contrived. It is not something that is superficial. It's not like a gifted speaker I read about who was asked to recall his most difficult speaking assignment. He said, "That's easy. It was an address I gave to the National Conference of Undertakers." His topic that they gave him was how to look sad at a $10,000 funeral. So it's not about something that we work up, all right? Mourning is not about putting on this appearance. It is the very real result of the ongoing struggle with remaining sin. But you probably noticed that sin has pretty much vanished from the collective conscience of our society. Nowadays, the only sin, it seems, is to call sin, sin. So the answer to sin is not mourning over sin, but the reclassification of sin. It's not really sin that's the problem, it's one's genetic makeup. After all, I was born this way. You know, God made me this way, I just can't help it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let me ask you a question. How many times does the subject of meekness come up in your circles of conversation? Man, that Mark, he is a super meek guy. I mean, he's got to be the meekest man I know. It's no wonder he keeps being promoted at work. How many of you have ever had a performance evaluation where meekness was actually a metric? It just doesn't happen, right? Then why is this? Because meekness is often mistaken for weakness. But meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. The term was used of wild horses whose spirits had to be broken by a trainer so that they could serve the useful purposes of their master. Listen, a man without meekness will self-destruct every time because there's no mechanism to inform or to regulate or restrain his passions. Meekness is a disposition of spirit that allows us to be useful to our master and helpful to other people, even in our weakest moments, even when we are angry, even when we are upset, even when we are in a bad mood. I heard about a girl's mood ring that would turn green if she was in a good mood. And if she was in a bad mood, it would leave a red mark on her husband's forehead. She had a problem with meekness, you see. But meekness is outwardly undesirable because it requires us to accept things like unmerited criticism or unfair treatment or unfavorable circumstances without complaining, without becoming defensive, without overreacting, without lashing out, even when it makes no sense, even when it seems unfair, even when it interferes with our plans, even when it means getting passed over. The meek refuse to dispute with God or resist his will or react in anger because meekness is the humble acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is holy and upright living. It comes from a word that means straightness. It refers to a state that conforms to a standard, an absolute standard. And for us, that standard is the word of God. Righteousness is about doing the right thing, the right way, for the right reason. It's about loving what's right as God defines what's right. It's about hating what's wrong as God defines wrong. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that we have a desire to be right with God, that we won't be satisfied with anything less than a heart that is set on pleasing God, no matter how far out of step we may be with the world that we live in. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One of my favorite definitions of mercy is this: mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. I like that. Mercy is compassion in action. And the medicine of mercy is truth. Listen, mercy that is not married to truth is a false mercy. It is no mercy at all. It is poison. Mercy is not about handing out passes to people who are forever doing stupid things. That's not mercy. Mercy is about loving people enough to confront them in their sin and then walk with them through the fallout of their sin. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are people who live their lives as an open book before God. They're in touch with their sin, not in denial about it. They hate their sin because of what it did to their Savior. They want to see it eradicated, so they welcome the scrutiny of God. They welcome the correction of God because they understand that God is their only hope in their quest for victory over sin. The pure in heart live in God's presence, ever mindful of what he thinks, seeking to be like he is. The pure in heart want to be to others what God is to them. Purity is God's pathway to blessing and freedom. Purity has a way of clearing away the clutter, the debris from our eyes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. You know, Christians are not an elite core of people who have arrived spiritually and we just kind of look down on everybody else. You know what we are? We are a body of sinful rebels who've been reconciled to a holy God through a bloody cross. And now that we've been reconciled to this God and there is peace with God where there was once enmity, our motivation, our mission in life is to take this message of reconciliation to a lost world and to lead a person to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate act of peacemaking. Of course, this isn't easy because our world isn't all that interested in God's peace, because God's peace doesn't exist apart from God's truth. And God's truth is narrow. It demands singular allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to talk about all roads leading to God, you're going to be received with arms wide open. If you want to beat that give peace a chance drum, they will let you join the world's band. If you want to sing All We Need Is Love, you can join the world's choir. Funny how the Beatles sang All We Need Is Love and then they broke up, right? If you want to toss your hat in with those who claim that tolerance is the answer, listen, you'll be given a place at the table. By the way, tolerance is only a virtue to people without conviction. And then he says, finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the reality. To the degree that we live out the first seven Beatitudes, we will experience the eighth. As we seek to practically embody in our lives what Jesus perfectly embodied in his, we are guaranteed two things: blessing and persecution. A.W. Pink said, it is a strong proof of human depravity that men's curses and Christ's blessings should meet on the same person. Very true. Fourthly and finally, kingdom citizens are fully integrated. Fully integrated. According to one commentary, these verses are progressive, following logically one after the other. And so they form something of an outline for the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 3 through 5 deal with a person's heart individually, as does Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Verse 6 deals with our relationship with God, as does the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 6. And verses 7 through 12 deals with our relationships with other people, how we might relate to them and how they might relate to us. So those verses correspond with Matthew chapter 7. So we see that kingdom citizens are fully integrated citizens. The gospel that impacts our hearts and brings us into the kingdom and connects us to God touches every aspect of our lives and every relationship that we have. So how can we think of not being fully integrated in the world? Not assimilated by the world, there's a difference. How can we think of not being fully integrated in the world when we have been divinely enabled to live for Christ before the world? The Sermon on the Mount shows us what God's way of doing business looks like. It shows us what God's way of doing life looks like. And it is the most powerful platform we have for proclaiming Christ. Why? Because it personifies Christ perfectly. To live the Beatitudes is to become like spiritual magnets for some and grade A fertilizer for others. Just saying. You need to know that. You know, the mandate God has given to us as kingdom citizens really has nothing to do with securing our borders, strengthening our military, eliminating our debt, or saving Social Security. If Social Security went belly up, and our borders fell completely down, our mandate would remain unchanged, because our mandate has nothing to do with national security. It has everything to do with eternal security. And that security can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we seek to live fully integrated lives of faith, as we seek to share our faith and look for the day our faith will become sight we can trust God to give us all that we need to do just that. This is the character of kingdom citizens.